Hi, I'm Eric Dahma, pastor at Gospel of Grace Fellowship, and I'm in studio along with Gospel of Grace's theologian and teacher, Bob DeWay. We both want to welcome you here to Critical Issues Commentary Radio, where we dig into the great doctrines of the faith revealed verse by verse through the scriptures, and where we teach you how to contend for the faith once for all, handed down to the saints. As always, Bob, it's fun to be with you here on this gloomy March day.
Yeah, we've had a tough winter, but it's not going to hinder the Word of God today.
That's the bright spot, yes. Yeah. Amen. Well, I know last time we had finished off in Galatians 4:3, where Paul had said, "So also, while we were children, were held in bondage under the elemental things of the world." You and I had discussed the fact that these elemental things, the stoicheia, or in fact, demonic beings.
Yes, forces of darkness.
Right.
For all the bad things we find listed in chapters 3 and in the beginning of 4, culminates in the stoicheia.
Wow.
The hostile powers.
Right. Now we have a contrast, don't we?
Yeah, now we have a very strong contrast because we're going to see the coming of Christ. And one of the things that we saw in a few earlier verses was that when we were in the home, by analogy, we were no better than a slave, though we were sons.
Right.
And there's a time, a special time, when that status is going to change.
Mm.
But here it links it to the coming of Christ. And that's what's so beautiful about Galatians 4:4 that we're going to do.
Yeah.
Has a lot of Christology, and we're not going to hold back. We'll talk about that Christology.
Yeah.
But we don't want anybody to miss the bigger picture.
Right.
That Christ coming means that we can come into the adoption as sons.
That's right. That's right.
And therefore be blessed.
Right.
Be let out of jail.
Right.
Out from under the stoicheia.
Wow, what a blessing.
And so on.
Right. So here's the contrast in verse 4. Paul went on, and I'm using the NASB, Bob.
Okay.
It says, but when the fullness of the time came, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, and then continuing on in verse 5, so that he might redeem those who are under the curse of the law, that we might receive the adoption as sons. So in verse 4, we have this contrast then. Now, the old order of things, the stoicheia, those things are no longer binding, are they? This old system, because in God's fullness, he sends his son.
Yes, and as we said last week, we did a little overview of the way God runs his universe and these powers and how he divides things up.
That's right. He's sovereign. He governs them.
Right. And so you have these spiritual powers, but for now, by God's mercy, we're under human leaders,
right.
And we don't actually see the principalities and powers and the forces of darkness.
Right.
They're talked about in Ephesians.
Yeah.
The stoicheia are talked about in Colossians and in Galatians.
Right.
But there's this coming of the Son. Now, I was just looking at you. I'm going to ask you something, Eric.
Yeah.
Being how you're a educated teacher of theology.
Oh, boy.
I would have expected, I'm looking at the Greek here.
Yeah.
And we have an aorist active indicative for came, erkomai.
Sure.
And then fullness, pleroma. But I would have expected kairos, but that's not what's here. It says the definite article, chronos.
Yeah, yeah.
Okay. And so.
Yeah, you know, I looked at that as well, Bob. And it
okay,
kind of,
so I wondered if you had a special insight, I would have expected the other term.
I would have too, and I'll tell you just my thought on it is
okay.
you and I have been talking about this throughout our discussions for the years, just about the difference between chronos and kairos.
Yeah,
and
one is chronological time, is where we get our word.
Yeah, exactly.
But that's what it meant in the Greek, not
that's
just
right.
What it means to us. And then kairos would mean qualitative time.
Yeah, and what's funny is when you see it, I was just researching this through the New Testament again, it seems almost to be the significant time, the appointed time. Sometimes it's used even of humans setting up an engagement with another human. It's even used that way in the New Testament a few times, but it's often used related to God. as his significant time.
Yeah, and end times would be
looking
to the significant time.
Right, and I think the best analogy I can give to make it simple is if you think of chronos, when you see that in the Greek, you're typically thinking of your time on your watch, one moment successively.
Yeah, or calendar time, they say sometimes.
Yeah, and the only reason I say kairos is like calendar time is because you and I write the I have to be at a birthday party. That's a significant event. I write that on my calendar.
Yeah.
And I always tell people the next thing on God's redemptive calendar is Kairos. It's his appointed time to bring his kingdom. But here, the reason I think Chronos is used is because of its connection with the Pleroma. And the idea that fullness, modifying Chronos, means that in God's providential care of his universe, he brings the fullness of chronology to this point to bring forth his son. So had he not used Pleroma, he probably would have, I'm just guessing Paul's mind again, I can't know for sure, but I would assume if he didn't use Pleroma in connection, he would have probably had to use Kairos. But with that, I think he's saying, look, the fullness
By modifying Chronos with Pleroma, you get the same idea.
That's what I think.
I got another idea.
Yeah.
You've been teaching Daniel in Revelation in Sunday school?
Yeah.
Now, when it comes to Daniel's 70 weeks, but he had 69.
Right. Yes.
Those are counted according to chronological time.
Amen.
Okay, now Christ's coming, as far as here, we have his birth.
Sure.
His sinless life. And then you have those events at the end of his life on earth.
Right.
That are kind of full of the focus.
Yeah.
And you, in your class, trace those 69 weeks right to up to that Lamb Selection Day?
Yeah.
Is that right?
That's
you're talking about chronological time.
That's exactly right.
And so that may have come into play with this fullness of time.
Wow. That's Bob, that's an astute reading.
Do I get a free cup of coffee like we used to say in Sunday school?
That's right, that's right. I think you're right. I think that's all part of it because you think
because
about Daniel.
Because it was very specific as far as chronological time, when this is going to happen.
Exactly. It wasn't some sleight of hand or some haphazard event. It
but it was also a kairos time as well.
Yeah.
In other aspects, let me see. Do you remember in Mark 1:15 which term is used?
Oh,
I'm reaching for my Greek Bible here.
Yeah, I don't remember.
I think it is.
Kairos.
It won't take me long to find this. Mark 1:14 and 15.
Right, right.
There we have the call to repent and believe the gospel.
Yeah.
And it says here in verse 14 of Mark 1.
Right.
Now after John was put in prison, Jesus came into Galilee preaching the gospel of God, saying the time is fulfilled.
Mm.
And let's see which one we have. That one's Kairos.
So there is Kairos, okay.
So really, in a sense, it's both, because here it talks about
the significant time.
Yeah, the time is fulfilled.
Yeah.
The time is fulfilled. Here we have in the perfect tense, or pluperfect, it has reduplication. Pleroktai.
Oh, yeah.
And then Kairos, the time. So however you conceive of time, let's just summarize it this way.
Yeah.
Comparing the passages.
Right.
Chronologically, this was exactly the right time in fulfillment of prophecy.
Exactly.
As far as it being a crucial time, really at the center of all human history.
Right, right.
The coming of Christ. It's a crucial moment. It's qualitative time. It's the time to repent.
That's right.
And believe the gospel.
Amen. You know, Bob, and this is one of the things that distinguishes Christianity from any other religion, false religion on the planet. And that's we have predictive prophecy that's fulfilled in very minute detail. You just mentioned the Chronos idea in Daniel chapter 9.
In his weeks,
Yeah, you have the 69 weeks really beginning in Daniel 9. It talks about the beginning of the prophecy until Messiah would come.
Yeah.
Would begin with a decree, and it was given by Artaxerxes in 445 BC. Well, when you do the arithmetic, it comes out the 69th week, the very day that Jesus comes in on the 10th day of Nisan in AD 33, according to, I believe it was the Julian calendar at the time. So the point was a very precise chronology.
Now, didn't you teach that was Lamb's selection day?
It is Lamb's selection day, and the significance of that for the listener is for hundreds and hundreds of years, the Israelites were selecting a lamb without blemish, according to Exodus 12. Well, then Jesus comes in, of course, the lamb without blemish. The imagery, of course, is select me.
Yeah, I remember in John the Baptist sees Jesus now prophetically says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world."
Beautiful, yes. So, yeah, that's really a neat catch, Bob. I didn't think of that, that's very well could be what he's getting after here.
Well, we know that both things are true.
Yeah, amen.
Galatians 4:4 says it's the fullness of time, and we know that Daniel specified on the calendar.
That's right.
When this was going to happen, and we're able to identify that very specifically. And so we see the supernatural hand of God overseeing history prophetically. And we also have a biblical worldview being built here of God's sovereignty over history.
Yeah. Now, Bob, there's something interesting here in this text, too. You and I were talking about it before we went on air here with the Pleroma, the fullness idea. That's a big idea in Asia Minor, in Ephesians, Colossians, and here in Galatians. Now, I don't know if Paul is intending anything more than just the fullness of time, as he's alluded to here, but why don't you explain to the listener this idea of fullness that these some of the heretics
have? Yeah, it's hard to say specifically sometimes what these false religions held, because they didn't have a confession they read from that specified their doctrine.
Exactly.
They had popular religion or folk religion. But there are certain terms that show up in these religions.
Right.
In the writings and in the inscriptions and so on.
Yeah.
And Pleroma, obviously, was a term that was popular in Asia Minor.
Yeah. So they thought some of these people in Asia Minor thought that they had fullness by finding protection from these demonic beings.
By some experience or some secret knowledge they had. Now, later you have that term used in Gnosticism, but that was a later development.
Right, yeah.
But the term was already around and it was already used in religious context.
That's right.
So it's clearly used in the New Testament to refer to God's fullness.
Right.
And God's purposes.
Right, like Colossians.
And Christ.
Yes, Colossians 2:9, the fullness of the Pleroma.
In him, the fullness of
deity,
the Godhead dwelt in bodily form. Am I quoting that right?
Yeah, exactly. So we don't find our fullness outside of Christ.
That's the claim. The claim of the Bible is the fullness is found in Christ.
Amen.
And we participate by faith through his work of redemption on the cross. And when I quoted Mark 1:14-15, you really have the gospel here.
You do, right.
Because there's a universal call to repent issued to anybody that heard.
That's right, yes.
And the kingdom of God at hand was the reason it was a kairos moment.
Right.
They're hearing the gospel. They're under threat. See, people now, because of emergent and some of these other ideas.
There's no threat to the kingdom.
In theological liberalism.
Right.
The kingdom of God is a warm, fuzzy thing that people are looking to find.
Right.
Or the mystics say the kingdom of God is within you. They take this one mistranslation found.
Right.
And claim Jesus meant the Pharisees should look inside themselves and they'll find the kingdom.
Right.
Which is false.
Right, right.
Because we're alienated from God in our sinful nature.
Right.
But in the Bible, the at-handedness of the kingdom was reason to repent, because we're going to come face to face with the king, and he's also the judge.
Amen.
Who shall condemn us if we're not right with him.
Right, that's exactly right. Yeah, I think about when John the Baptist, he says to the Pharisees, he says, "Who told you, brood of vipers, to flee from the wrath to come?"
Yeah.
And this wrath associated, as you're pointing out, Bob, with this kingdom isn't
coming of the king who's going to throw out of his kingdom all of his enemies.
Yes. And it is really disgusting, the movements now that claim, well, there is no threat associated with the kingdom. And basically what they're saying is everybody's in, and therefore there's no need for the cross. so that we have atonement. There's no need for Christ's perfection. There's really no need for Jesus. We just simply earn our...
Their idea of repenting is that we should repent of driving cars because we're putting CO2 in the atmosphere and we're going to have global warming.
Right, right.
Read in today's paper, we had 50 days here in Minneapolis this winter so far.
Yeah.
Below zero. We got below zero at some point during that 24-hour period.
Right.
There's only been a couple of those kind of years since the 19th century.
Wow.
One was in 78, 79. I was up here for that, too. And then this one. But they're all worried about global warming. So their concept of repenting is totally distorted and perverted.
Right. And I love the fact that you a couple of weeks ago in Sunday school had mentioned that they have their own form of penance. If we're going to liken the new religion to Catholicism, what's their form of penance?
It was buying carbon offsets, right? If you got enough money, you can. It's indulgences, really.
Exactly, that's right.
You can indulge in your
indulgences,
private jet if you spend enough money to pay off what you just did.
It's really a false religion, isn't it?
And in the reality of it, and we'll look at this, you know, some other time. I've written an article. If you go to cicministry.org,
yeah.
Look for global warming. I have an article on that.
Right.
And it's been proven very accurate, my article.
Right.
But carbon dioxide is not air pollution. It's a God-given, God-made part of the atmosphere that makes life possible on planet Earth.
Right.
Calling carbon dioxide air pollution is like calling oxygen air pollution.
Yeah, it's ridiculous, isn't it?
Most kind of air pollution, like sulfur dioxide.
Right.
If it were gone out of the air, we'd be better. Sure. Somebody like me with asthma, I don't want to breathe that stuff.
Right.
Hits water and turns into sulfuric acid.
Right.
That we don't need that in the air to live. But planet Earth needs carbon dioxide so trees and green grass can grow. It's okay, get rid of it. Wouldn't we be better off? No, we'd all die.
We'd all die, right?
Because we wouldn't have any plant life. So anyhow, we need to have a biblical worldview. Let's just tie this together.
Sure.
Repent and believe the gospel isn't because of what the liberals are saying.
Yeah.
It's because Christ has come, the fullness of time, and that judgment's hanging over the whole human race, and proof has been given to all men according to Acts and Paul's speech to the Athenian philosophers.
That's right.
Therefore, we're all called to repent.
Yeah, amen. That's right. Yeah, well said. And, you know, here we have then this great news of what God had done for us, and this is God breaking forth into history and the sending forth of his Son.
Let's talk about that, Eric. Let's talk about God sent forth his Son. What are some of the implications of that?
Well, you had mentioned prior, we were talking beforehand, and you mentioned the fact that, look, God sends forth the one who already existed. So we see Christ's pre-existence here. And we also
You wouldn't send the Son unless the Son existed as God and with God, as it said in John 1:1.
That's right, that's right.
And so one of the ideas about Jesus, especially in the Gospel of John, is he's the apostle, the sent one.
That's right.
He says to the disciples, as the Father sent me, so send I you.
Right.
They're men on the face of the earth, but they are sent.
That's right.
Okay, he existed before time and created the world out of nothing, but was sent into human time and human history.
Yep.
And he comes in order that we might receive the adoption of sons, those who believe. We'll see that in a bit.
In fact, just to verify or to give us more credence here with this tight relationship between Christ's apostleship and his apostles, is the verb that's used is ex apostello.
Mm-hmm.
And so you have this prefix put on apostello, which you can hear the root there for apostolos or apostle. And the sent one is uniquely, even in the Old Testament, we have this office of the shaluach, who has the very authority of the one who sends him. So in a real sense, we see this in Hebrews 3:1. Jesus is the sent one par excellence, and he has the very authority of God himself, because he is God. Mm-hmm. He pre-existed as God. And Bob, this one thing, when I first met you years ago, I remember you always putting in your gospel Jesus' pre-existence. That is when he was the Son.
Yeah, have I ever told you why I started doing that?
No, but I loved it.
10 or 15 years ago?
No.
It's because we were doing street ministry and what have you.
Yeah.
And we had an outreach group and what have you, went out on the street. Well, you can't assume when you talk about Jesus that non-Christians know the claims that we're making about who he is.
Right.
And I think in the mind of your average person who's somewhat uninformed, sometimes people even who go to church,
right,
shouldn't be that way.
Yeah.
They think that Jesus was the founder of a world religion and that he was born and he was a guy.
Right.
They don't get this idea of pre-existence. And so I feel like if you don't preach that, people won't know it.
That's good.
And then another aspect of that is that if you look in John 1 and then again in Hebrews 1,
yeah,
you get the claim that Jesus was the creator.
That's right.
So that gives him authority over all things.
Right.
That he created out of nothing.
Right.
And, of course, the whole triune God is involved in creation, but it specifically claims Jesus was.
That's right, that's right.
Okay, and so now we're talking about something different than this nice, warm, fuzzy guy.
Right.
This, you know, gentle Jesus, meek and mild.
That's right, yeah.
And so you don't see the awesomeness of Christ, so that the claim would be the kingdom of God is at hand, repent. Here's the king.
Right.
You better get right with him.
That's right. Even.
Okay, exactly. And another reason, okay, let me give you another reason why I do
that. Yeah, yeah.
Or I started doing it. You do it as well. I was preaching that, you know, week after week, and someone was showing me their kids. They were training them in the gospel.
Yeah.
And they wrote out some of those things that I said every Sunday in regard to Christ. Many churches are liturgical, and they have these ideas in creeds that you might find in the back of a hymnal.
Right, yep.
Or it may be recited, or it might be printed in a bulletin. I'm not critical of that.
Right.
They I just know from having been a kid that sat in a liturgical church, you totally glaze over and zone out.
Right, unfortunately.
And it's real easy to do, especially when you're a kid. You don't want to be in church anyhow.
That's right.
At least I didn't.
Right.
But then I was in a liberal church. By preaching it and doing so out of various passages that we may preach on, it has more impact, I believe. I believe preaching has impact.
Right.
And so one mother and father came to me and showed me something their kids were doing.
Yeah.
And they said, really, that's our creed. You're preaching our creed.
Wow. Yeah, amen.
And so is it an announcement, Caruso, of the person and work of Christ in an evangelistic way, Evangelizo.
Yeah.
Isn't that as powerful compared to something just printed in the back of a hymnal that somebody might reference, but you think, well, that's just some church
creed.
Or later you learn the term boilerplate.
Right.
Yeah, I'm not saying that was the motive.
Right.
And it's really the truth.
Yeah.
But when I was in a church at 12, joining the church, and I had to learn these things.
Right.
I talked to the pastor about my doubts. Turns out he did not believe in the resurrection of Christ.
That's terrible.
This ordained minister.
Wow.
So if having it in the hymnal doesn't even convert the pastor, I don't know how it's going to convert the kids.
Yeah, great point. Yeah, there's much more power with it being preached. And faith comes by hearing, hearing by the word of Christ.
Yeah.
The word of Christ there in Hebrews, or I'm sorry, Romans 10:17, is really a word not only from him, but it's about him, isn't it? It's
you can't go wrong with how you interpret that genitive.
No, that's right. It's about him.
It comes from him, and it is about him.
Right. Now, you had mentioned then he is sent forth, and I thought it was beautiful that you talked about his preexistence, but then we also see that he's born of a woman. So now we see not only his divinity, but we also see that he's truly man, isn't he?
Yes, and that's really what it means. The same phrase, born of a woman, is used in Matthew 11:11.
Right.
And about John the Baptist.
Yeah.
And it, I think, is a Hebraic expression, means human.
Right, right, that's right.
Okay, so Jesus is fully human and fully God. That's something that you find in John 1:1, and it's something we preach when we preach the gospel.
That's exactly right. Now, Bob, you know what's funny is there's been so many heresies over the years, and there was one that was probably being dealt with, for instance, in 1 John. There was a false teacher named Cerinthus.
And you
You probably remember reading, in fact, I think you were the one who told me the story, and I forget where you found
it. Well, they claimed that John the Apostle was still alive and in a public bath.
Was that in Irenaeus?
I don't remember who told this. Maybe it was found in Eusebius. I don't remember the father, church father, that told the story.
Right.
But the story went that the actual apostle was still alive.
Right.
And Cerinthus came into the bathhouse, and John ran out of there and says, "Save yourself, the wicked heretic."
That's right. He didn't want to.
He didn't want to even be in there with him.
Yeah. Well, you know, there's an interesting passage in 1 John 5 where John is warning Christians who Jesus is, and he's probably dealing with Cerinthus, and he says this, he says, "This is he," talking about Jesus, "who came by water and blood, Jesus Christ, not by the water only, but by the water and the blood." And then the Spirit, he says, is the one who testifies, and you had been talking about what the Spirit does. It brings us to confession of Christ, because the Spirit is the truth. Well, anyway, in verse 6, it's this reference to water and blood, and one thing that Cerinthus did to distort who Christ was is he said, well, he was really only a man, and then the divinity of God came upon him at his baptism, but then
it left. Yes, you know, there's false groups that teach that to this day.
Yeah, isn't that wild?
He becomes God.
Yeah, it's vile.
Yeah, and, well, Mormonism has men that become God. That's who God is.
That's right.
He used to be a man.
Yeah.
Now, you don't have really any God at all, because deity, by definition, is non-contingent eternal existence.
That's right.
Well, if deity is obtained,
it's not deity.
It's contingent.
Right. By definition,
it's not deity. Then it's not deity. So you have no God at all, and so you have functional atheism.
Right, right. So, you know, when we're talking about Christology, one rule that I've always come up with from Scripture is we always have to be able to distinguish between the natures, but we can never separate them.
Yeah.
There was another heretic named Eutyches, and Eutychianism was where he actually tried to deny that there was a distinction between the natures of Christ. So we have a man, Jesus, who is truly man, truly God, but sometimes we see him operate. For instance, we know when he's in the back of the boat, I always think of the story, Jesus is going to calm the sea.
Yeah.
And he's asleep. He's really man. He's truly man. He's asleep. He's sawing logs.
He's taking a nap, and they're worried about they're going to die.
Right. And then he gets up, and he shows his divinity, his divine power, by saying, "Peace be still." Where in the book of Job says that the only one who treads down the waves is Yahweh. And so you see both his divine nature and his human nature.
Yeah.
So it's a beautiful thing to see. Now, so the one rule that I would say to the listener to help them is, remember, we have to distinguish between the natures, but we can't separate them. And a good example that R.C. Sproul came up with, Bob, that I liked, was he said, if you separate, let's say, a person's soul from their body, you've just killed them. In other words, you and I can distinguish between a soul, someone's soul and their body, to be absent from the bodies, to be present with the Lord, but we can't ever separate them. And the same thing applies with Jesus. We have one man, well, that is one person who is truly man, truly God. It's unique.
Yeah, amen.
And so that's what's so beautiful
about it. And when it talks about the only begotten,
yeah,
what that means is the unique one, the only one of his kind.
That's right.
Only begotten.
Amen. That's
right. And that is used of Christ, particularly in the Gospel of John.
Yeah, that's right. It's a big term, isn't
it? So God sends his only begotten Son.
His unique one.
Yeah.
Wow.
And therefore you have our doctrine of Christ. Now, what support is this? Well, it's everything. It's our salvation.
Amen.
If we have a false Christology, we have a false doctrine or false Christianity, because Christianity cannot be divorced from the Christ
that's who right. it's
all about.
Yeah, that's right.
Let's look at John 3:16 while we're talking about this.
Right.
I'm going to pull it up in my Greek Bible here. And this particular one has the King James kind of along the edge.
Oh, yeah.
This is one I bought when I was in Bible college in the early 70s.
Right.
It dates me because this is, now it's Nestle Aland.
Yeah.
This is just Nestle, and it was
number
two. Like, we're on 27 now.
Wow, that's amazing. That's almost a, it's a collector's item.
Really yeah, there. So am I. I'm old. I don't know if anybody would want me.
That's really neat.
John 3:16. It says here in the King James, "For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish but have eternal life." Mm. So here the love of God is declared.
Yes.
Remember Sunday I was mentioning that the Quran doesn't really teach the love of God in the way that Christians understand it.
Right, right.
They have a God who demands submission, but not one who loves
right.
in the way that we know it. The who is it that are saved? It's the believing ones that it says here, in order that, hina, pas, all the pistuon, believing, okay, the believing ones.
Right.
And it says, will not perish.
Yes, that's
and what it means. So we have the love of God, and we have the giving of the Son here. He uses the word forgive rather than sin.
Sure.
But it implies preexistence.
Right.
And the point of that is that we believe and not perish.
Right. That's what you and I often talk about, the gospel being centered on the person and work of Christ. And if either are distorted, either who he is or what he has done, or let's even go further, how it's applied by faith alone, you have a different gospel according to 2 Corinthians 11.
Yeah, the other day in Sunday school I was reading from a popular writer saying that when Jesus died on the cross and said, my God, why have you forsaken me? That at that point he lost his deity.
Oh, it's terrible.
That he died spiritually because he was totally separated from God, right. as if his deity was contingent on something outside of himself.
Which is not deity.
Even if it's the Father. So as I've said for many decades, you just deny the deity of Christ because he doesn't have this eternal, non-contingent
right.
existence is God.
Yeah. Amen.
Well, that's said. One of the reasons I preach it, because popular churches right here in the Twin Cities, big ones, deny the deity of Christ, although they claim they don't. They just say it came and it went and he gets it back again.
That's right. And people don't think about it, do they?
They go right. They don't care because they despise doctrine.
Yes. Yeah.
So we just spent here, we're running out of time, but we spent a whole radio show talking about the doctrine of Christ.
Amen. That's right.
Okay. And this is essential.
That's right.
And the Bible makes it essential for our salvation.
That's right. Yep.
And we can't make up who Christ was.
That's right.
In ignorance of what the Bible says.
Amen.
And have orthodox doctrine, nor can we have the orthodox doctrine and say, well, I don't really believe it.
You know, well said, Bob. You know, one thing with this becoming a man here, we can maybe talk about it next time, but he's born of a woman. He's really man. And we know this in Philippians 2, that Christ humbles himself. So he is this exalted God. He humbles himself and he becomes a man. And one of the big issues throughout theology has been what it means for Christ to humble himself. And one of the false views...
Philippians 2.
Exactly.
And you can take that to an extreme.
Yes.
Some have this kenosis doctrine.
Yeah, let's talk about that. Do we have time for that?
We're running out of time, but next week we want to pick this up because we also want to look at Ephesians and God's authority over history.
Okay, let's do that.
Just to give you a little teaser, next week we're going to talk about kenosis, emptied. That's right. How there's a false teaching that takes that so far, as if Christ could make this willful choice and not be God anymore.
Amen.
You empty know, himself of deity.
Bob, I've seen a resurgence in this kenosis doctrine as of late. And
well, we'll look at that next week. We run out of time here. Okay.
Well, Bob, this is a lot of fun. We're out of time for this edition of Critical Issues Commentary Radio, but we both want to remind you that you can access this program at our website at cicministry.org. It was sure fun talking about these things, and Bob, I really look forward to still studying the scriptures with you for years to come.
Well, we should get excited about the doctrine of Christ. If we can't get excited about that, we got to wonder where we are at spiritually.
Well said. Well, we both want to remind all of you out there, as Philippians 1:27 says, stand firm in one spirit with one mind and strive together for the faith of the gospel.
Amen.